you join me in prayer? Lord, we praise you for your mighty love that we see in the cross, that we see in Christ, that we see in all the beauty and the good around us. We praise you for your love, so gracious and extreme. And I ask that this morning you would help us. We're even going to look at your love and what that means for us, that you want us to love as you have loved us. We pray, Lord, that you would just shape us this morning through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to turn the mic up just a little bit. As you can hear, I've got a cough, so hopefully my voice holds out today. So we're going to be tackling together this morning the last section of Matthew chapter 5. Next week, we'll start Matthew 6. Matthew 5 is one of the sayings, perhaps, that's the most famous of the Lord Jesus, love your enemies, and perhaps one of the most shocking, one of the ones that many people are like, nah, he can't really mean that. So let's look together at the words of our Savior. Matthew 5, 43 to 48. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So we're going to look through these verses today, and we're going to go through them in three steps that you can follow along with on the back of your bulletin. First, we're going to look at Jesus' call to love our enemies. Then, we'll look at the reason to love our enemies in verses 45 to 47. And then third and finally, we're going to look together at Jesus' command to be perfect in verse 48. What is Jesus saying there? What is he not saying? What does it all mean for us? And we're going to spend the most time there. So the main idea of the passage is because our Heavenly Father loves his enemies, his children should too. So because our Heavenly Father, our perfect Father, loves his enemies, his children should too. So here's the call to love our enemies in verses 43 and 44. Jesus reminds his listeners to start off. He says, you guys have heard it said. This is a slogan you've heard before. And it starts off, love your neighbors. That phrase comes straight from Jesus' Bible, from the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18, where we read these famous words. Listen to this. Do not seek revenge. Sound like things Jesus has been saying, maybe like last week and stuff? Yeah. Leviticus 19. Don't seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Jesus will tell us later on in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 22, that all the commands of God fall under the commands to love God and love neighbor. This is the law of the king, according to James the apostle. The royal law, the law of the king that brings freedom, is the law to love God and love neighbor. Everything else falls under that. And it comes, the first part, Leviticus 19, is where the command to love neighbor comes from. The command to love God comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So this is something that Jesus' listeners have heard from their Bibles. Love your neighbor. And hate your enemy? That verse doesn't occur in the Bible. That would have been something the rabbis had added to the Bible. So, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Makes sense, right? Doesn't that kind of fit with your impulses and your emotions? You hurt people who hurt you, and you be nice to people who are nice to you. If somebody's mean to you, cut that person out of your life, or give them what they got coming. If somebody's nice to you, you might want to be nice to them, right? You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You hit me with a brick, I'll hit you with a bigger one. That's how the world runs. You nuke us, we'll nuke you. You know, national level, does that ever go well? Cycle of violence, endless. But Jesus says, love your enemies. Here, you see that, verse 44? You've heard that, but I tell you, love your enemies. Like, what does that even mean, Jesus? Where do you get that from, Jesus? Well, how about his Bible? Exodus 23, verses 4 to 5. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to return it. Let's, if you come across your enemy's pickup truck parked in a field, be sure to slash its tire. No, be sure to, hey, you're looking for your truck, bro? Like, whoa. Yeah, it was stolen yesterday. Yeah, it's in the neighbor's cornfield. That's contemporary, right? Ox or donkey back then. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you falling down under its load, don't leave it there. Be sure to help them with it. Exodus 23. Love of enemy is mandated. Proverbs 25, 21 to 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. That's exactly what Jesus is saying in our passage. Love your enemy, look to God for the reward. And when you pour out love and kindness on an enemy, you stand a chance of winning your enemy over with your kindness. But if they dig their heels in and respond to your goodness with more evil, like Pharaoh of Egypt, who kept responding to all the second chances that God gave him with more and more and more hardness and evil, then they're only piling more coals, burning coals, that's an image of God's judgment, on their head. In other words, when someone spits in the face of kindness, they'll have more to answer to God for on Judgment Day. It's a serious thing. So love your neighbor and your enemy. Love is seeking to use your life and anything connected to your life, your time, money, resources, talents, knowledge, wisdom, strength, to bring good to another person. And in this case, Jesus says to someone who's actually against you, someone who's dead set on perhaps obliterating your reputation, trash talking you, smack talking you, tearing you down, spreading lies about you online, hurting you, what ought you do? Use your mouth and the power of your words and actions to do good to that person. Now, you don't have to accept their lies about you. And you most certainly can do them good by speaking truth to them. That is not true. That is wrong. And then meditating on how you could do them good. Which sometimes there's only one thing you can do. And that's what Jesus says next. Pray for those who persecute you. By definition, a persecutor is someone harming someone else who's innocent, usually for a religious reason. You can see Jesus' thinking on persecution spelled out just a little earlier in Matthew chapter 5. If you have your Bible open, just glance back up the page a little bit. Matthew 5, verse 10. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness." So you're doing right things and people come after you. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets before you." That's persecution, according to Jesus. When you have all sorts of hostility coming your way on every level because of your allegiance to Jesus, and you that hostility is directed at you because of your love for him, then that's what Jesus calls persecution. And he's saying one way to love those who are persecuting you is to just pray for them, even while they are persecuting you. Don't necessarily have to say,
"I'm praying for your soul."
You know, that might not actually be loving, right? Put your head down and pray. Jesus, as he's being crucified, cries out to the Father, "Forgive them." Stephen, modeling his Savior Jesus, cries out, "Father, please don't hold the sin against them. Please, may they find release from their sins." And guess what? One of the men standing there while Stephen is being murdered does. Can anybody shout out what is the name of the man who repented? Saul. God answered Stephen's prayer with at least one. Pray for your persecutors. And years later, a persecutor became a preacher. We can plead with the Father that our persecutors, that those who are against us, find the hope and truth that we ourselves have found through Christ. We can plead with God that hands that hurt become hands that heal, that tongues that cut people become tongues that ooze grace. We can pray, "Oh God, may this selfish, narcissistic, self-absorbed person, the whole world revolves around them. God, may they be a fountain of love. Would that fountain that just keeps dumping in on itself and just sucking everyone into its orbit, me, my needs, may they become like Christ, looking out to meet the needs of others." That's how you pray. May the persecutors become the preachers. May the givers, the takers become the givers. What a triumph of grace it would be if God answered your prayers and a person who is trying to ruin your life, in whatever way that might be, instead had a change of heart and devoted their lives to loving others like Jesus. Pray for those who are coming after you. So love your enemies and pray for them, so that, look at Jesus' reason in verses 45 to 47. The reason to love your enemies. "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." So love that you may be like God's children. Now, there's a couple different ways that you could take this statement here, okay? We could take Jesus to mean that if you want to be God's child, then you better tighten up your belt and start baking cake for your worst enemies and bringing them flowers or cookies. Otherwise, God's going to unchild you. As if the way to become God's child is to behave like one. As if you have to earn the status of child of God by trying hard and being good. We'll talk more about this attitude in a minute. It's called legalism. And it's not what Jesus is encouraging us to do here. Some of you may have a translation of the Bible called the New Living Translation, the NLT. I find that the NLT can be really helpful if you're trying to understand maybe a more literal translation. You're like, what are they really getting at here? What's the sense of this? I want the meaning spelled out a little more. The NLT does a good job sometimes of that. I wouldn't recommend it for rigorous Bible study, but if you're trying to look at like how are the translators thinking through the sense of this phrase, well, the NLT says, I think it really nails the sense of the Greek here, the present active indicative. It says, in that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. In other words, when you love like the Father, you will not, you love like the Father to become God's children, but when you love like the Father, you show that you're acting like him, that you are his children. How many of you have seen a child imitating his parents? And you're like, oh, that's just like his dad, right? My son has my sense of humor. Right? Oh, that's just like his dad. Jesus is saying the way to sniff out a child of God is to watch how they treat their enemies. Not perfectly, obviously. Perfection is the goal when we're resurrected, but truly. A sure sign that someone has become a child of God is that God's love has filled their hearts and they respond to persecution with prayer, like Stephen, to hostility with love, to rage and anger with kindness and compassion. It's not always going to be the knee jerk, but it's where we want to get the spirit in our heart to say, get there, go there, love them. It can be a process. But we will be acting like children of God when we do that. That's his point. And Jesus, verse 46, goes on to give an example of how God loves his enemies. Jesus' logic, and we're not talking about God. God is a God of justice, and there is a punishment coming. D.A. Carson actually wrote a book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And he talks about five different loves that God has. The love for his son, the love for his people, the love for the lost, the love for his creation. I forget the fifth one, but there's some nuance here that we need. Just because God shows love to his enemies doesn't mean that he's not going to be a just God on Judgment Day. We have to take all that the Bible says about the love of God. What Jesus is showing is God will dump out kindness on people who give no thought to him at all. Listen to what Jesus says. He says that even the worst humans can enjoy God's Son and God's reign. Both people who are characterized by evil and good can have their gardens grow and be filled with fruit. Even the worst humans that you could think of, why doesn't God just strike them dead? They can enjoy a delicious meal. They wake up and they experience the warmth of the sunshine and the blessing of rain on their gardens. Even Adolf Hitler could look at the beauty of the Swiss Alps and be amazed. They can enjoy the scent of a flower, the pleasure of a kiss, no matter how corrupted they are by selfishness. And all of that comes from God, and Jesus says it's proof of the undeserved kindness and love of God towards humans who reject his word and his son. So why should God's children be kind and love their enemies? Because God does. And when we love like God does, we show that we're his children. And as we saw in Proverbs 25:22, and in Jesus' words, there is a reward from God for those who love their enemies. More of God's love. When we love those who are our friends, who are our buddies, our family, we do nothing more than what even some of the most wicked people in the world do. As Jesus points out in our passage, even tax collectors and pagans who don't know God are loving to their tribe, right? They look after their own. Love for your tribe is not really proof that the love of God is at work in our hearts. You ever hear, he's just such a great guy. He'd give the shirt off his back for anyone. Praise God that he wasn't a moral monster. Did he love his enemies? Did he give his shirt off his back for an enemies? Love for those who love you is natural. Love for those who hate you is a sure sign someone is a child. And not a manipulative love either. You're after something, but true love. No human does that naturally, but God is calling us if we would be like him. It's what we were made for, to love as he loved, to be caught up into the love of the Father. Which leads us to the third thing. Jesus says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So this is the third statement of Jesus here. We really need to unpack this statement really carefully, lest it crush us and discourage us. Jesus is calling you and I up into the perfection of the Father's love. Jesus wants the beauty of the Father's love, a love that would die for his enemies, a love that Paul describes in Romans 5, verse 6, where he says, you know, very rarely would anyone die for a good man. A righteous man, though, for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God showed his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And just a few verses later, he says, yet while you were enemies of God, you were reconciled to him through the death of his son. Like, every one of us at one point was not a friend of God. There had to come a point when he reconciled us to himself. That's the type of love that God has, a beautiful love that's reaching out to bring people into relationship with himself. And Jesus wants that for us as well. The word perfect here does not carry the idea of a rigid adherence to a list of commandments, but rather the idea of maturity. It's the word for maturity, for fullness, for completeness, for wholeness, a whole love, a mature love. Love is the whole context here of this command to be perfect. Love is the goal. Now, what's really important for us to understand here is that you and I do not love God so that he loves us. We do not love God in order to be accepted by him. We love because, in the words of the gospel writer in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. How about this? 1 John 3, verse 1. See what great love the Father has lavished. That's like backed up the dump truck and dumped the whole load on us. That we should be called children of God. Like, you want to see a sign of God's lavish love? He calls you his children. And so we are. 1 John 3, 1. So friends, hear me. If you have opened your heart to receive the real Jesus by faith, that you trusted Jesus, then you are a beloved child of God. This is different than an intellectual acknowledgement to facts. The demons do that. They believe in Jesus as well. They believe in him more than some of us, probably, right? They've seen him face to face, and they hate him. This is a believing with love, with trust. If you believe Jesus, you are a child of God. If you see him as beautiful, you see him as lovely, you say, I want Jesus, I've received him. You are a beloved child of the Father. The entire epistle of 1 John is about this. 1 John 4, 16 and 17. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete. Same word. Perfect, complete. This is how love is made perfect in us. So that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. Did you hear that phrase, right? Love is made complete. The word complete is the same word for perfect that Matthew uses. God's love is made complete, whole, full in us as we learn to live and love like Jesus, both in this world and in the life to come. So what this means is that our Savior Jesus, he has a mighty agenda for your life. Okay? He aims to make your love complete with his love, just as his Father loved us. This is, of course, a process. Just because a human parent calls on their child to behave or live a certain way, I want you to love people like daddy and mommy. Just because the call goes out doesn't mean they're going to live that way perfectly. And neither does the call to obey mean that the parent is going to stop loving the child if they fail. I hope not, anyways. I'm going to unchild you because you don't look like me. Not for the true one who's been born again. In the same way, Christians can really love as our Father calls us to love. We really can relate to each other with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. The aim of the Spirit of Jesus is to fill the lives of the children of God with this fruit, that we would be whole as the Father is whole. This process, if you take all that the Bible says about this process, it's very clear it will not be complete in this life. It's called sanctification by some. It's a journey, a process. We're called saints. We're being sanctified, and one day we will stand holy and blameless before God in love. We are called righteous. We are justified, declared right in God's sight. We grow in righteousness. Jesus is going to dive right into this in Matthew 6, verse 1. Be careful that you don't practice your righteousness like the Pharisees practiced their righteousness. And we'll be looking at that next week. There's a way of practicing righteousness that's not like putting your light on a hill and shining, but putting yourself on the hill and saying, look at me, I'm awesome. All right, so we'll be talking about that next week. The daily battle of the Christian life is to become who we are. We are saints. We're called to live holy. We are declared right, justified in God's sight. We're called to live righteously. We are loved. We're called to be filled with God's love by the Spirit. We love because he first loved us. Now, for the rest of our time together, I want to tackle what has, for 1800 years of church history been described as two ditches that Christians can fall in their journey, all right? Tertullian, one of the early church fathers writing in the 200s, I'm not going to get the quote exact, I didn't write it down, but he said something to the effect of, the gospel is always, just as Jesus was always crucified between two thieves, so the gospel is crucified between two thieves. There's two thieves always trying to take us astray from the true call of the gospel. All right? So I'm going to call these ditches. John Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress describes these ditches. So I'll use that language. All of us are going to have a propensity towards one ditch or another. And some of us even will flip-flop. I know I've done this. In and out of each ditch over the course of our life. And in every generation, men and women have risen from the ranks of the Church of Jesus to fight to keep the people of God on the lane between both ditches. Okay? The Catholic Church had fallen into one ditch in the days of Martin Luther, and God raised him up to say, stay on the straight and narrow, okay? And we could go through example after example. Think of it like bowling, okay? You don't want to fall into either gutter as your ball races towards the goal of the upward call of God in Christ, right? There's a goal, and you don't want to fall into either gutter. The first ditch is the ditch of legalism. And the second ditch is the ditch of what's been called license or antinomianism, anti-lawism. Legalism says God loves you if you're good and keep all the rules. And his love for you increases the better you are. And at the end of the day, legalism, what it says is, whether they admit this or not, most of them won't, but deep down there's a feeling you have to earn the grace of God. You have to work for his acceptance. You have to be perfect, or at least better than them, to win his love. If you were to sing the legalist's song, it would sound like this. Jesus loves me because I'm good. Because I do the things I should. And the second line goes like this. Jesus hates them because they're bad and they make him really mad. Or something like that. But that's the default of the legalist. The license ditch is just as serious, but it's a little more subtle. Because it can sound like it's all about grace. It says, you have the grace of God. He loves you no matter what. Therefore, you have a license to live. It really doesn't matter at the end. You can live however you want, and you can know that he still loves you. So, again, we're trying to wrestle. Jesus calls us to be perfect. It's like, what do we do? Do we say, all right, buckle up, or do we just say give up, right? Those are the two options. And so there's two extremes, and we'll be looking at those. So first, legalist. The legalist tendency, here's the words of Jesus, you must be perfect. And they hear that as a call to earn acceptance by our Father in heaven, to earn the status of child, beloved child. They hear all the commands of Jesus in the Gospels and the commands of the apostles, and they tend to just buckle their belts tighter, grit their teeth, and say, okay, I'm going to be perfect. I'm going to dot every I. I'm going to cross every T in my life. I'm never going to mess up again. I'm never going back there. That doesn't usually, especially on the New Year's resolutions, right? January 1st, everybody's a legalist. I'm going to be perfect, and there God's going to like me better in the New Year, okay? God commands it. Now, legalism, I'll tell you what. Legalism can be an absolute nightmare for people who struggle with OCD tendencies, as you probably can imagine. In hearts and communities where this type of thinking is a struggle, very conscientious people can become fixated on making sure that they don't blow it and that they keep God happy. And so often what starts to happen is a whole set of extra biblical rules are added to the commands of Jesus. Rules that they or their Christian community has decided Jesus would want all Christians everywhere at all times and all places to obey. These extra rules are always external performance rules. They're not ever like the heart things that Jesus goes after, okay? But they serve, what these rules, I'm going to describe some of them in a minute, all right? These rules, what they do is they give people easier metrics by which they can measure their godliness. So here's some examples. You can know you're perfect. Again, we're unpacking verse 48 because there's so many ways that we could go wrong here. And I think Jesus would have us be really careful here to know what he's saying and what he's not. So you can know you're perfect if you read your Bible every day. And if you pray steady for at least a half hour. God's not happy if you keep getting distracted. You're honoring God more perfectly when you dress sharp in his presence on Sundays, not with your hair all sticking up like Joel most Sundays. And you're more godly if, as a woman, you only wear dresses because God wants there to be a distinction between men and women, and you want to preserve that, so you're going to obviously be more godly if you wear dresses. Might not be communicated that way, but a lot of times that creeps in. At least that's the better way. This is the better way. You're more of a faithful Christian if you only read the right Bible translation, not the godless NIV. Or if you have the right view of the end times. Or, of course, you're extra godly. You get like super points if you homeschool your children. But there is a subset of legalists who say you get super duper points if you send your kids as missionaries to public school. Not like all those cloistered homeschoolers are just scared of the evil people out there. Send your kids as missionaries. I mean, you see how this could go either way. All right? Maybe some of you are like, I've never heard anybody say any of these things. Okay, well, good. But this is the Christian world that I grew up in. All right? And you're doing really good if you avoid bad movies and bad books like Harry Potter and a thousand other things. And if you avoid Halloween. Now, what happens is particular applications of what a group of Christians think love for God and love for neighbor will look like in a modern context. It might be we're trying to apply God's wisdom to God's word. Like, it's not always bad intentions, but what starts to happen is we start to add a code to scripture that's not clearly spelled out. A legal code that's added to kind of clarify God's word, because what at the end of the day, a legalist is very uncomfortable with any gray. You've got to be absolutely certain that they're honoring God. And they're super uncomfortable with any gray areas of conscience and cultural differences. And the reason that we tend to want that certainty is because our justification in God's sight is on the line. Deep down, there's a fear that if I start to blow it, if I don't get things, if my conscience is wrong here, then God might reject me. I don't get this right. That's the first stitch. And I just want to say that some of the deepest, darkest heart sins, especially sexual sins, they thrive in cultures of Christians in this ditch. Because all of those external commands I just mentioned, don't do this, do this, don't do this, do this, they're really easy to do, guys. Like, so easy. How hard is it never to watch an R-rated movie in life? Like, that's super easy. Okay? Just don't do it. So, you can look at your squeaky, clean, tattoo-free, rock music-free life, keeping all those man-made rules, and you can feel like a really good person. way better than the other people who watch the bad movies or do all those things. But you can be completely unaware or even ignore the deep, dark heart sins that Jesus is going after in Matthew 5. The sins of lust and greed and pride and anger and envy that are just boiling like a furnace in the darkness of your heart until one day they bubble up and shock you and you say, I never knew I was capable of that. How could that come from me? What was in your heart all along? You hadn't seen it. I've been here, friends. This is a deadly ditch. It's a ditch the Roman, the Pharisees had fallen into. It's why Jesus says, be careful that your righteousness is better than the Pharisees. They're tithing their mint and dill and cumin. One for me, you know, God, and nine for me. And they're neglecting the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and love of neighbor. This is a deadly ditch. The Roman Catholic Church fell into it in the days of the Reformation. A ditch of trying to gain acceptance by God, but trying hard to be perfect. And we know we can't be, so we start perfectly. We're going to fail constantly at the like hard stuff. So that's why those legal codes are really attractive, because it's really easy to keep. Jesus calls us instead to drink deeply of the love that the Father has lavished on us and to be so caught up in the love of God for us that the Spirit of God's love, that I am His child, like me, like I was the prodigal and I returned to the Father and He ran and He like embraced me, like that amazement. Like I'm His child, He knows everything I've done, He loves me. Like, that steadiness can keep you out of the ditch of legalism. And then the second ditch, license, the other ditch we can fall into. Often, it's the kids of those in the first ditch who recoil from legalism and jump into the other ditch. But sometimes, you and I can flop back and forth between the ditches depending on a given day. This is the ditch. The license ditch. We hear the words of Jesus calling us to be mature and complete and love like the Father. And if we're feeling like a failure, we might think, well, today showed that I can't do it. Nobody can really be perfect except Jesus. I'm just such a failure. I'm going to stop. I'm just going to give up. And I'm just going to trust Jesus to cover my sin with His righteousness. And I'm just going to keep milking this sin along. Because my justification means that at the end of the day, I'm saved and it doesn't really matter how I live. One of the earliest Christian communities in the book of Romans fell into that ditch. In Romans chapter 6, some were saying, we're justified. Let's just keep sinning. That God obviously likes to show grace to us, so let's just don't worry about sin and keep drinking in His grace. More grace. Paul's response is, may it never be. You died to sin. How can you keep living in it? True children of the Father don't give themselves to that way of thinking. We're justified, declared right in God's sight by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. In the words of Paul, of James, of John, of Jesus, a faith that trusts is a faith that works through love. Our loving Heavenly Father calls us to walk in perfect love because He wants the good life for us, the life filled with His love. Jesus knows that sin is slavery, and that His law of love is actually a law that brings freedom in the end. The freedom to be who God has made us to be whole, to be complete. To borrow the bowling analogy again, Jesus
erects two bumpers for his children. You put bumpers up for your children when you're bowling? Right? The Old Testament had a lot of them. All right? Jesus says two. Love God, love neighbor. And the Holy Spirit is the force driving us down the lane, guiding us what that looks like. Okay? And the legalist is like, that bumper is not enough. We need that beefed up. And they'll just add lots and lots and lots more bumpers. Jesus, you're not clear enough, so we're going to make this more clear. And the folks on the license crowd are like, no bumpers. Just let the kids do what they want. All right? And maybe this analogy can go wrong, but the point is, Jesus wants us to walk in love as the Father has loved us, because he knows sin is slavery. He wants us to have the freedom to be who we were made to be. So in conclusion, because our perfect Heavenly Father loves his enemies, his children should too. So what do we do when we hear the imperative to love our enemies? This call to pray for those who hurt us. This call to be whole, to be perfect, mature, complete. How do we avoid the ditches while still trying to obey Jesus? Well, the first thing is to drink deeply of the love of the Father for you in Christ. Through Jesus Christ, you and I are loved with an everlasting love. We are accepted, precious in the Father's sight. God's sheep, the true children of God, which will not be known until the last day. The Lord's foundation, says Paul, is sealed with this inscription. Like the foundation of the Lord's end time temple of people that he's constructing is sealed with this inscription. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Like that, God knows. He knows our hearts better than we know it ourselves. What's the call? Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Remember what he's done for you. I'm his child. I'm loved. I'm forgiven. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Make the cross of Christ the measure of God's love for you, not how your day is going. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. Drink of the love of the Father. Second, embrace the work of the Spirit in your life. We can put up bumpers to the Holy Spirit, right? Don't quench the Spirit, says Paul. In Romans 5, we read that God has poured his love into our hearts by his Spirit. God's Spirit is the very love of God as a person. And the Spirit of God is in every truster of Jesus Christ. And he aims to grow you and I up into the fullness of the fruit of the Spirit. I love the growth analogy because fruit takes time to grow. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. God intends the very love with which we have been loved to overflow into every area of our lives so that, third, we become who we are. We are children of God. Jesus calls us to live like children of the Father, to make it our aim to please the Father. Paul knows he's been saved. He knows he's a child of God, and yet he'll say, I make it my aim to please him, not to be accepted by him. There's a big difference. Children can know that they're loved by their daddy or their mommy and still make it their aim to make their mom or dad smile. Make it my
aim to please him, says Paul. Jesus calls us to walk the middle road between the ditches of legalism and license, to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, to walk in holy reverence, working out our salvation with confidence that God is at work in us all the while. That is the balance of the Christian life. The Father loves us, we love the Father. We hate sin because he hates it. And together we battle sin to the day we die. And on that day, the fight is finally over. And we will stand in the words of Paul in Ephesians, holy and blameless before him in love. So, as we go to our time of the Lord's Supper, I'm going to invite Carl up here in a second, but this is an opportunity, right, to take the bread and cup and hold on to the love that the Father has shown you through Christ, and to remember he gave himself for me. I'm his child, so that I can love like he loves. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the love that you've shown us. Lord, as we learn to love like Jesus, I think of the analogy of walking. Paul says, walk in love, walk in the light, walk in wisdom, walk wisely, right? When children are learning to walk, they fall a lot. They wobble. They start going the wrong direction. Lord, wherever we're at in the journey of walking with Christ, help us to get up again, confident in the Father's love, to continue to walk as Jesus calls us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.